Hey, welcome to Gospel Community Sermon Podcast. Thanks for listening in. We hope that you enjoy what you hear and that we handle the word faithfully. We'd invite you, if you have any questions or want to attend a service, to visit www.gcctroy.com.
We've been talking about communion with God. And I want to make a distinction this morning between sometimes what we call spiritual disciplines are times in the Word, times in prayer, and I've even used this terminology before, but David Mathis, in his book, Habits of Grace, kind of prefers the term means of grace. Because as we participate in the life of prayer and participate in the study of God's word and participate in acts of fellowship or fasting or rest or whatever else it might be, these are a means of grace to us, a means by which God kind of meets with us and recharges us. There's a quote on the screen from J.C. Ryle. He says this, "Our God," we got the screen up. Oh, there's no quote. I lied. There is no quote. You'll just have to listen. "Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them." So this morning, we want to take this focus that we've had. We started with this focus on the union we have with Christ, and we kind of want to transition to this disciplines of communion with God. We want to talk about prayer, and we've talked about fellowship, and we want to talk about studying the Word next week, and we're going to kind of just zero in our focus on what it means and how we go about the process, practically speaking, these means of grace where God meets with us. See, I wonder this morning as we talk about prayer if there's a more pertinent sermon that I could preach this morning. If prayer is the activity that tunes our hearts to God's heart, I have not known a more desperate season to know God deeply and intimately than what we see right now. If prayer is the powerful and effective crying out to God, I have not known a season which calls for the presence of God more. And so it's with that in mind that I think God has uniquely timed our situation, that he's brought us to Matthew 6 this morning, that he desires to do business with each of us as we review Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. Here's our big idea. We should pray like those whose only good is God. We should pray like those whose only good is God. Namely, we shouldn't be those who see other benefits outside of the benefit that we have in Christ. And as we kind of go through this passage, I want to kind of pull out these patterns of self-righteousness that just rest within our hearts, within our souls. First, let's pray. Lord, we desire now to hear from you. We pray again that you would open our eyes, that you would allow us the softness in your presence, the communication of your word, the clarity of thought from my lips in our own heads, that we could hear from you, and we could respond to you in faith. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. We're going to see this in three different expressions. First, we're going to see Jesus cares how we give. And so we should pray like those whose only good is God. We're going to see that in verses 1-4 about how we give. And then we're going to kind of fast forward to the end of the chapter or to the end of the passage. And we're going to say Jesus cares how we fast. And then finally, we're going to come to the middle of this portion, the meat of this portion, and in verses 5-15, we're going to see Jesus cares how we pray. So let's dive in. Jesus cares how we give. Look at chapter 6, verses 1-4. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, you know the context of what's happening here. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the most famous of Jesus' sermons. It's the first public sermon that he's going to preach in the book of Matthew. And really, when we start off the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, it starts off with these beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are these people. And Jesus goes on in chapter 5 to kind of define what righteousness is. So he starts saying, you have heard it said, but I tell you. So he says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery with a woman, but I tell you, anyone who's looked at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. And so Jesus is redefining righteousness, and it culminates to verse 48 of chapter 5, where he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is saying, if you want to participate in the kingdom, you have to live perfection. And now, in chapter 6, what he's going to do is rather than look at all of these rules that we break, that we falter in, now he's going to turn the page and he's going to say, what about your habits of righteousness? How do they show forth that you are sinful? And so this is what we see in chapter 6. And the first thing that Jesus gives in verse 1 is this guiding principle. God doesn't reward outward or public righteousness. That's what he says in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that public righteousness negates heavenly blessing. And by public righteousness, I just mean righteousness that's showy. It doesn't mean that we can't pray in public or we can't do good things in public. It's just its purpose is to be showing off its righteousness. So what Jesus is saying is that to be seen by them, if that's the goal, is to be seen by others in our righteousness, it actually negates our heavenly blessing. So Jesus wants to illustrate this principle in three ways. And the first way we see is in verses 2 through 4 is in this public idea of giving. And so what we see then is Jesus gives us this little formula throughout this passage. And he'll say, hey, when you blank, when you fast, when you give to the poor, when you pray, he's going to give us that formula, right? And then he's going to follow up with this negative example of how not to do it. And he's going to particularly kind of mention the hypocrites. One time he'll mention the Gentiles, and we'll talk about that. But he's going to mention the hypocrites and what they do. And then he's going to give a positive response. But rather, do this. And it always ends with this phrase that we find in verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That phrase is always used in all of the sections, right? So there's this formula that Jesus is kind of giving to us. So let's dig into verses 2 through 4. He says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, right? There's that formula. When you, verse 2, when you give to the needy, and then at the bottom of that verse, he says, they have received their reward. That's always happening in all of these passages. Now the question is, do the Pharisees, do these hypocrites, do they actually like sound a trumpet when they come in and put a coin in the box? Well, probably not. Probably what this is actually hyperbole, that Jesus is using this to kind of like draw attention, like almost kind of comedic relief. Like, but this was the heart of the Pharisees, that they were so self-oriented that they wanted to draw attention to their giving. What Jesus says is they have received their reward in full. And what he does then in verses 3 and 4 is he falls on the heels of that and he gives a positive example. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, right? So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, Jesus is making this impossible statement. It's impossible for us to not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Although if you see me on a dance floor, you might understand that my left foot doesn't know what my right foot is doing, right? recognize that this is an impossibility. What he's saying, though, is that we need to be discreet in our rhythms of giving. So public, showy righteousness is to be avoided. Private, personal giving to the poor is to be pursued. Well, he falls on the heels of that. In verses 16 through 18, he kind of, in the same vein, is saying the same thing about fasting. Look at verses 16 through 18. "And when you fast, do not be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they what? They have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You see the same patterns there. When you fast, right? They receive their reward. And then finally in verse 18, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We see the same pattern as we saw in regard to giving. Well, with those things in mind, we want to turn our attention this morning to verses 5 through 15, which actually represent the bulk of Jesus' teaching. So Jesus has addressed the issue of giving to the poor. He's going to address the issue of fasting very briefly, but the bulk of his teaching here is really addressed in verses 5 through 15. So read verses 5 through 8 with me here this morning. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See what Jesus wants to do in this section. He's going to give us two negative examples. There's one negative example on giving, one negative example in fasting. But here, when he focuses on prayer, he's going to talk about one negative example of the hypocrites in verses 5 through 6 that we just read. And then he's going to give another example of the Gentiles in verses 7 and 8 that we'll get into in a second. But first, he wants us to see the negative example of the hypocrites. Well, what's wrong? What is wrong with these hypocrites? Well, verse 5 tells us they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Jesus zeroes right in on the intention of these hypocrites, that they can be seen. And then verse 6 holds out its opposite. Jesus advocates for private prayer. "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." See, public prayer is its own reward, right? The reward is that you are actually seen praying, right? There's no heavenly reward, what Jesus is drawing attention to. It's just horizontal. And what Jesus is orienting us to is that when we live righteously for the sake of other people in this horizontal orientation, we just draw that immediate reward and nothing else. But if we pray in secret, if we give in secret, if we fast in secret, our God who lives in secret gives secretly to his people. So we orient ourselves to this design. Now listen to what he's going to say in verses 7 and 8, because he's going to draw our attention to another situation. Look at verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you what you need before you ask him." See, if the hypocrite's problem was this public kind of self-righteous prayer, the Gentile's problem was this empty prayer, and that it was futile because God is all-knowing. If the hypocrites or the Pharisees had this problem with a self-righteous orientation, the Gentiles had a theological problem. They had this problem that they seem to believe that the sheer volume of words makes God hear. You ever meet someone like that? They just fill the world with words. They're just constantly talking, trying to vie for attention. There's a way in which we approach God where we just try and fill God's attention with the volume of our words, and this does not fit with who God actually is. In fact, notice Jesus' response in verse 8. Our Father knows what we need before we even ask him. But Jesus isn't just content to just give us these negative examples. And in verses 9 through 13, he gives us this form of prayer that he's going to show us how to pray. And it's not that we need to kind of memorize this whole prayer, although I find it very helpful. After that incident, I did go back and try and work on the memory of the Lord's Prayer a little bit, and I found it very helpful in my times of prayer. But really, there's a format that I think Jesus wants us to see. Look at verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, certainly this passage, this prayer is familiar to us, isn't it? But I'd like to suggest that Jesus is more interested, perhaps, in the orientation of this prayer rather than the specific wordings themselves. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, actually gives a threefold kind of understanding of this prayer. And I kind of want to walk through that. He talks about there's three stages that we walk through. First is awe. That Jesus is telling us to live in awe of who God is. Secondly, we see intimacy, a reliance upon God. And then finally, struggle, a call for God to deal with the problems that you face. Let's start with awe in verses 9 and 10. See, first, Jesus starts with who God is. He says, Our Father in heaven. See, Jesus is drawing our attention to this idea of who God is. And he starts off with this idea that God is our Father. He's our creator, that he brought us into being. Hallowed be your name. The God that we're approaching in prayer is not just the benevolent Father, that he's also holy, that he's inapproachable. The New Testament describes that he dwells in inapproachable light, that God is one who is existent apart from us in so many ways. It doesn't stop there. In verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. See, Jesus orients or reorients our hearts to God's priority over our own. So if verse 9 is all about, hey, this is who God is, verse 10 is saying, and this is what God is doing. And so it reorients us that his kingdom is the one that is being established. His will is the one that is being done on the earth as it is in heaven. It's not just that God reigns in heaven supremely, but is disaffected or disinvolved with the earth. God reigns over heaven and over earth. And it's with that in mind that we see who God is, as we stand in awe of who he is, that we turn to the next section in verses 11 and 12. Give us this day our daily bread. See, because God reigns over heaven and earth, we can ask him for our daily needs. It's because God reigns over heaven and earth, he rules over us, that we go to him and we ask him for forgiveness of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. See, the interesting thing happens here is that in verses 14 and 15, Jesus kind of comes back to this section, if you will. So at verse 14, he says, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is kind of laying out this theology, and it's not to say by our forgiveness we are forgiven, but rather exactly the opposite. Because we are those who are forgiven, we are forgiving people. Divine grace leads to graciousness in his people. But he doesn't stop there. He pushes into this area of struggle. So we had awe in verses 9 and 10, intimacy in 11 and 12, and struggle in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because God controls heaven and earth, We ask him for divine assistance. We can ask God to keep us away from temptation. We can say, deliver us from evil. That is the evil one. Either way, it's deliver us from temptation or the tempter. It doesn't matter. Keep us holy and righteous for your name's sake. See what's happening here? As Jesus has just described the patterns of these self-reliant, arrogant people, he comes along and he tells us how to pray. And if we don't miss it, if we don't dig in, or if we don't listen to the nature of what Jesus is telling us to pray, we might miss it. We might miss the just desperation of this prayer. Do you sense the neediness of the prayer that Jesus calls us to? See, it begins by stating the godness of God. When I speak to God and describe him as holy, I see that I am not holy. When I see that he controls his kingdom, both in heaven and on earth, I'm reminded that I can't even get my license renewed on time. When I see God as holy other, as different and separate from myself, it reminds me that I am not capable. See, prayer should minimize the self-assertive qualities of our sinful hearts. It should mute the inclinations in my spirit to parade my righteousness. And then secondly, it moves me to recognitions of the limitations that I have. See, I need God to give me today's bread. Think about that. You know, you and I, we live in a world that likes to talk about 5-year plans and 10-year plans. We talk about bucket lists and career advancement. But God tells him that we need to ask him for lunch. Some of us are thinking about lunch right now. See, no matter how self-actualized you are, God is telling you that you and I need to get on our knees and plead for enough. We need to plead before God for enough. You know what we do as Americans? We tend to think about dollar figures to get us through the day. Maybe it comes from those ads years ago where it's like, for just 90 cents a day, you could help an orphan child or whatever it was. But we tend to think, I spend about $20 a day or whatever else it might be. I need that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and a roof over my head or whatever else. We tend to think in dollar amounts. $20 per day gets me 3 square meals and a bed to sleep in. And yet as we look at our society, our rates of depression, suicide are skyrocketing. We've rested so long in the idea of the American dream to save us, to make us happy, and all it really does is leave us empty-handed in so many different ways, doesn't it? Maybe we need to fall on our knees and come before our God and say, God, I need bread. Maybe the American dream comes with enough collateral damage that we need to reassess how good the dream really was. You know, Christian, we need to be desperate for today's morsel of food. Not just food and water and shelter and oxygen. We need to be desperate for his presence with us. For his divine assistance, that he comes alongside us and that he confirms his spirit with our spirit, that we are sons of God, as Romans 8 would say. And finally, what this prayer does is it concludes with this cry for preservation. Lord, deliver me from temptation. Deliver us from evil. See, the recognition is I can't bring good things into my life and I can't keep bad things out of my life. I need God. See, here's the truth this morning. This is the truth that I think God wants us to see in this particular prayer. Prayer only makes sense to a desperate sinner. Prayer only makes sense to someone who is needy of God's divine presence with him. It only makes sense if the person who pleads these words before the throne of God sees themselves as desperately wicked. Self-righteous people don't pray like this. At least not honestly, do they? We have examples of self-righteous prayer, don't we? Remember in Luke 18 where there's this story of a Pharisee and a tax collector? And Jesus is trying to kind of play, you know, the Pharisee being this very righteous individual, and he steps forward and he says, I give a tenth of all that I have, and I do this and that. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here. And then the tax collector steps forward and he prays and he beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what Jesus does is he punctuates this and he says, it's him, the tax collector, who went home justified or right with God. See, it's self-righteous people don't pray like this. They don't see need for divine assistance. So you and I should pray like God is our only good in the world. We should reject any notion of blessing outside of God's grace to us. We should deny any impulse that wants to be self-reliant. We should pray like Jesus is our only hope of anything good. But we're missing something here, aren't we? How is it that sinful men and women like us pray things like this to a holy God? How is it that we, in our sinfulness, all the wrong things, you think back through your own life, the sins that have accumulated over the years, how is it that you and I get to come into the presence of God? Just think about it through the Old Testament lens, right? Uzzah reaches up and tries to steady the ark of God. He's struck dead. Uzziah tries to offer incense before the Lord, and he's struck with leprosy. So how do you and I come to the presence of God this morning? How? See, the truth is this morning is that we look at these patterns of prayer, and we see that Jesus is calling us to something. But did we miss something that we might have missed in verse 9? It says, pray then, our Father. Jesus doesn't tell them to pray, my Father, or Father of Jesus, or God in heaven. He tells us to pray, our Father. See, it's by Jesus' perfect obedience that you and I are brought to share in sonship. I want to just exemplify this from Galatians chapter 4. It's on the screen, I think. Perhaps. I keep striking out on the screen. Keep going. Ah, there it is. I was right. See, it's there. All right. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might what? Receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, you and I can say our Father with full integrity because of the adoptive work of God. That as his Son and him related rightly, and we are united to Christ, we come before the throne of God as true sons. As those who are truly heirs of God. Do we see the beauty of this statement? Oh, that this reality would settle upon God's people. That we only have access to God in prayer because we are made sons by the Son. Because we are redeemed by Christ, bought back, ransomed from our sin, we are now made sons in Christ. And if we're sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. See, this morning, the beauty of this passage is that you and I can ask with confidence because we have the surety of our status in Christ. That's what Hebrews 10 is saying, right? Hebrews 10, we're going to conclude with our benediction this morning. And it says, hey, this is why we come forward with confidence into the presence of God, because of the blood of Christ. See, we pray as a practice of our theology. Tim Keller says this, prayer is the way that all the things we believe Excuse me, let me start this over. Prayer is the way that all the things we believe in and that Christ has won for us actually become our strength. Prayer is the way that truth is worked into your hearts to create new instincts, reflexes, and dispositions. Right? Prayer is this practical theology. It's this thing that we know about who we are in Christ put to work, put into the lab so that we might practice it and do it. See, while our neediness pushes us to prayer, God's mercy perpetuates us in our prayerfulness. So if we're here this morning and we find ourselves prayerless, perhaps we need to find the heart of the gospel again. We need to uncover this issue of our adoption, that we truly have a Father in heaven who cares and sees the things that bother us. This morning, I want to encourage us in just a few ways in regard to our patterns of prayer. I want to pray boldly and pray humbly. Pray boldly and pray humbly. First, let's talk about praying boldly. Bold prayer asks often. Bold prayer asks often, as children of the Father, we ought to feel a certain comfort in our requests, right? Jesus tells this story about parables in the New Testament and the Gospels where he's saying, hey, we should be ones who continually are asking our Father for good things. Later on in Matthew chapter 7, he's going to say, hey, which of you, if your son asks him for a loaf of bread, is going to give him a stone? And which of them, you know, if they ask for a fish, is going to give them a scorpion, right? He's encouraging us to come to him in patterns of prayer. We should go to the throne of God often, often making our requests, often making our minds known to our Father. So bold prayer asks often. Bold prayer also makes sure to consider the Father's will. You know, there's a few things throughout the scriptures that are listed as hindrances to our prayers before the Lord. There's harboring of sin. There's a number of other things. But James 4 is very specific. James 4, James is saying, he said, hey, why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not because of the desires that wage war within your heart? And later on, he gets down into verse 3 and he says this, you ask in prayer, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, James is telling us in no uncertain terms that one of the things that hinders our prayer requests is this idea that we're asking with wrong motives, that we're not asking in coordination with the will of the Father. So when we pray boldly, we must be praying in the will of God to pray boldly to God. We should also pray humbly. See, humble prayer recognizes divine grace. We don't get to act like spoiled children, do we? Coming into the presence of God, demanding anything that kind of comes into our minds or our hearts. It's not the inclination of prayer. It's again, the idea that we're praying within the will of the Father. So humble prayer recognizes divine grace, and it orients itself to divine grace. Humble prayer is thankful prayer. Got a heart that wants to give thanks to God for the mercy that it's received. Humble prayer recognizes human limitation. There's a passage in Philippians 4. Again, I believe it's on the screen here, Owen. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. You can go ahead, go to the diagram, that's fine. We'll get this worked out sometime, I promise. Okay, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A lot of times we'll have this issue, and it's a diagram up here. Oh, and if you go forward, I promise. There it is. Stop right there. There we go. We are called by God. We have things that we're responsible for, right? You're responsible for your work. You're responsible for your spiritual health to some degree. You're responsible, fathers and mothers, for your family, for your children. You're responsible for certain aspects of those things, not all of it. But if you go to the next slide, there's other things that we're not responsible, things that I'm incapable of doing. You can't make your children trust in Christ. No matter how hard you try, you can't do it. There has to be divine grace acting upon your child. You cannot make your employer like you. Some of you have experienced this recently. You can't fly. You can't do a number of things, right? There's just things that are just incapable. You're incapable of those things. And sometimes what we do is we take things from the red circle, the outside circle, the things that we're not capable of doing, and we assume to put them inside the yellow circle, the things that we think we are capable of doing, don't we? Because we're just a hot mess like that. We just like to take responsibility for things that we have no responsibility for. We like to take on the anxiety, the worry over things that we actually have no control over. You have no control over the economy and what's going to happen. You have no control over your job, if it will exist next week. You have no control over how your children turn out ultimately. You have no control over so many areas of your life. And what Jesus is, or God is telling us here in Philippians 4 is that what we do with those things in the red circle outside of our responsibility, we shouldn't be anxious about those things. What we should do is we should hand them over to God in prayer. That's what he says in Philippians 4, right? He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We pass off the responsibility of things that we cannot control to a sovereign God, and we trust that that God will work out all things to his good, like he says in Romans chapter 8. And so prayer is this recognition of our limitation. It's this way in which we pass on responsibility to God and say, "I cannot control these things." So we embrace these patterns of bold prayer where we spend long sessions in God's presence, asking often, making sure to consider the Father's will, but we pray humbly as we recognize God's divine grace to us. We come to him and we say, "Our Father, I don't even know how that happened. Our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy, my name is not. Your kingdom will be accomplished on the earth, and I want to reorient myself to the workings of your kingdom. Give me today the things that I need. Give me my daily bread this morning so that I might be satisfied in you. Forgive me those wrongs, those debts that I've incurred, and help me to be forgiving to those who have wronged me, and deliver me from the evil one. Lead me not into temptation. Work in my heart and mind today." You sense the desperation and how different it is from those prayers of the hypocrites? What kind of person stands out on a street corner and says, "Give me everything I need today. I'm incapable of getting it myself"? What kind of person stands out on the street corner and says, "God, by grace, you have made yourself your Father through my union with Christ"? See, those things strike down all of the self-righteous pride and self-orientation. That we would be a people who just learn this pattern of rich dependence of God in prayer. As we are brought into sonship in Christ, we are made those who can live in this pattern of reliance upon God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would make us those people fully reliant upon your presence and upon your goodness. We recognize that we are incapable. We confess before you so many times that my heart has been self-righteous, public in its righteousness. Lord, help us not to be that. Help us to be people who are deeply in need of your presence and practice our patterns in prayer in keeping with our reliance upon you. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.